do have a couple of logistical things to get out of the way, I guess. Well, first I should go back and mention, you know, I try to have a title slide that has something to do with the information we're studying itself. Although this time, I thought, especially in the light of Colossians, proclamations about the magnificence of Christ and his involvement in the creation, that we just have a fascinating little photograph there from the National Geographic, as a matter of fact, from a previous total solar eclipse in Africa. It actually is not a composite picture. Somebody was able to line up a giraffe and a solar eclipse in Africa in the National Geographic. But isn't ours a wonderful God? And we see in what is for him this simple and easy operation of the universe, and the spinning of these planets and bringing them about and casting shadows one upon the other. You know, so simple and easy for him, it can be spoken with a word and required. And we stand in awe. Truly ours is a great and wonderful God. I did want to mention, for those of you that have already had a glance at the bulletin, the back side is entitled The Restoration of All the Nations. Now, that really was intended as an adjunct to this morning's Bible class, that we were looking at the restoration of all things that you have at the end of Acts chapter 3. And that has to deal with the coming back together of Jew and Gentile, the end of the old law, the reunion of humankind into one body in Christ. And so that's just a list of additional scriptures, if we didn't have time in class, to see how very prominent that the nations and the nations serving our God is actually found throughout all of the prophets. And then nextly, I will be preaching a meeting. I see my text went wrong. I will be preaching a meeting a month from now in September, the 10th through the 15th. And we're looking then for men to be preaching and teaching three times on Sunday, September 10th, begin that evening, two in the morning, one in the evening. And then again on Wednesday, night the 13th, we need someone to be teaching. Carl Walker stepped right up when I mentioned it for the first time here this morning. And he was saying, though, that he'd be happy to teach that class, but would rather not be working with the book of Acts. And so rather than trying to pick up where I leave off, he was wanting the audience, this congregation, if you had some topic or subject that you would like to hear presented, Carl's volunteering to teach it. He doesn't even know what it is yet. And so there's a man of courage, willing to stand in that gap. In Ezekiel, I'm sorry that spilled off apparently when I brought it down here, there's a different font there, but Ezekiel 22:30, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. One of the saddest passages of scripture there is, I guess, in the Old Testament. But I appreciate those who do. And so if you also would like to take another one of those, a sermon on Sunday morning, which does not have to be on the Colossians, book of Colossians, but we'll still be in Colossians at that time. Sunday night, we'll be still talking about miracles, but we don't need to be doing something on miracles there. And again, on that Wednesday night, we'll still be in Isaiah, but you don't need to be teaching on Isaiah. Please give your suggestions to Carl. If we can get four, then we'll just pick various men to teach them. You'd be surprised, or else you can stand up and suggest that topic on your own, or feel free, if you like, to continue in any one of those various series that I'm working with. We've been studying a little bit of Colossians, and I had completed the first seven verses last week of chapter 2, which I'm going to summarize by just giving you verses 2 and 3 again. It's a great deal more elaborate. There are many more individual qualities and things that are stated, particularly about Jesus, in verses 1 through 7 of Colossians 2. But while you're turning there, now we'll just remember that this is verse 2 and 3, attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's one of my particular favorite passages of Scripture, now, because of the prominence that it places upon Christ is really the hinge in all of that. But just above it, we have all this wealth that comes from understanding and knowledge, and then Christ in the center, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so understanding Christ, knowing Christ, having the fullness of the wisdom that is found in Christ, wisdom and knowledge and understanding which can only be found by reading about the Christ in the New Testament, is just of such inestimable value. It's wealth. It's treasure to have the knowledge, the wisdom, and the understanding that is about Christ as found in our New Testament. However, as you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you will find that with verse 8, things really change. With verse 8, suddenly in the Colossian letter, the hammer falls. And it really has been profoundly beautiful up to this point. But all of that beauty and all of that magnificence and all of that value, that wealth and all that treasure and all that information we've got in two chapters about Jesus the Christ, who he is and what he has done, and what especially he has done for us and offers to us, was for the purpose of getting to that verse 8. What is sometimes called the Colossian heresy, or the Gnostic heresy, or Gnosticism, lies behind the book. Most teachers, I think, would develop what that religion was, how it was a combination of virtually every religion that was out there. It was synthesizing then a new religion out of component parts from virtually every religion, and Christianity among them. And so lying behind the Colossian letter is the knowledge of this incipient, this new, this rising, the problem that the Colossians were confronted with, about which really we only learn by reading these admonitions and kind of reading between the lines. Paul is addressing what we learn from non-biblical sources was this new and rising religion, but he's hitting it point by point by point. And largely, it is denigrating the role of Christ, amalgamating all religions into one, and trying to pass it off then, you know, as just, you know, the best of all worlds. We've got this thing now that everybody can be a part of, and wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, just we'll get rid of all of our disagreements and problems, and then you all just come and follow us, and you can keep whatever you want about your religion. You can believe this or not. You can believe the opposite of what he believes, and everything's okay, because after all, you know, we're all going to heaven on different roads is kind of the approach there. Now, it's a stringent religion. It's a strict religion, and they're really not teaching believe whatever you want, but at the same time, they kind of are, whether they recognize it or not. It's their approach to taking bits and pieces from everything. Now, brethren, I mention all that because, you know, in our culture today, absolutely nothing has changed. Here's a photograph. As you scan the faces, and particularly the garb of each of the people that you see in that picture, then it comes as no surprise to you, as I've highlighted over here on the back wall, that this says, "Together, face of the world, unite." And so these are a bunch of people who are heads of the most disparate religions you can imagine, to which millions are adherents. Each of these various people representing, in some cases, millions and millions of people that are in their particular religion. But when they get together like this, this ostensibly is a great and wonderful and good thing. Well, is it? Let's read verses 8 through 10. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, who has been developed at such great length in these preceding verses, chapter 1 and then chapter 2, the first 7. So rather than according to Christ, brethren, you have men and women like this, to this day, supplanting Christianity with their ideas, incorporating various things from differing religions and putting them together and trying to appeal to people. And it's all okay. Join the church of your choice. You know, we really shouldn't, you know, have problems with each other. But this is not the truth. This is not a pure and undefiled religion," as James would say in 1:27. "This is corruption. This is pollution. This is surrender to false teaching. And so the first century saints, brethren, they were not into the Rodney King religion. Can't we all just get along? That's what America has come to. That's what much of the world has come to. This is what is decried, opposed. This is the problem to be solved. This is the thing one must never fall prey to. This is the deception to be avoided when the truth was first proclaimed on the earth. So look again at verse 8. See to it. So you're going to have to be careful. You're going to have to be alert. You're going to have to work at this. You know, it's going to fall in your lap. You have to put forth some effort. See to it that no one takes you captive, is what this is. It's a captivity through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Read today in very popular religions. Jehovah's Witnesses, chief among them, deny that very statement in verse 9. They do not believe that the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. They do not believe that Jesus is of the very same nature with Christ. Philippians 2 says He is. They say He's not. And that's why in the New World Translation, they have deceived you with a translation that not one Bible scholar has ever endorsed. In the New World Translation, which was put together by only Jehovah's Witnesses, an anonymous group of people whom you can't know, created a new Bible just for them that tells a lie in Philippians chapter 2 about the nature of Jesus. Casts Him as one who chose not to try to grab what that scripture actually says He already has. And so what's been described in Colossians 1, this union of Christ and God, this God who is with us and this Jesus who is God, according to John 1, is denied just by that one religion in particular. Don't let anybody take you captive to something like that or any of the rest of these or any others. Because, brethren, in verse 10, in Him, Jesus, in Him, you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. So to the extent, brethren, that we start picking and choosing which scriptures we'll accept, rewriting the scriptures, ignoring the scriptures, denying the scriptures, whatever we're going to do that sets aside the scriptures, to that extent, with each verse, you set aside the Christ, His glory, His magnificence, because you have set yourself at war with the understanding, with the knowledge, with the wisdom that describes Him on the pages of Scripture. So, brethren, the hammer falls in the Colossian letter. And suddenly you discover Christians need to have a backbone. Christians don't go along just to get along. Christianity is not just peace and love at the expense of the truth, you know, that most people think that it is. We are not all going to heaven on different roads. We are either on that road that is described in Scripture, or you are not going to heaven at all. You have, according to verse 8, been taken captive, deceived. You've lost these things because you've accepted a counterfeit. Now, all of the beauty, the glory of the first part of this book, brethren, we thrill to it. We love it. It's just, you know, candy, isn't it? It's just wonderful, that early going. But, brethren, if we cannot accept both sides of Christ, that wonderfully patient, compassionate, long-suffering and forgiving Christ, and the whip-wielding, temple-cleansing, take-no-prisoners, stand-for-the-truth side of Christ. If we cannot accept the Christ, choose instead to cut Him in half and discard the parts that are challenging, that require courage, that require us to stand up and say, from Jude 3, contend earnestly for the truth, or believe, as in Ephesians 4, the first few verses, that there's only one Lord, what's the next two words? One faith, one baptism. If we decide to forsake that part of the gospel, you have not Christ. That's 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ. What's the next phrase? 2 John 2, I only have one chapter, verses 8 and 9. Does not have God. That's what follows. So when all these guys get together, they want you to believe, isn't it just wonderful? Let's all just be chums and buddies. Okay, take your pick. Because after all, God's religion is just the ultimate smorgasbord. Take whatever you like. Discard what you don't. Because God, after all, God created religion to suit your tastes, didn't he? Religion is what you like, isn't it? Don't you pick a church without any thought about truth, but only how comfortable it makes you feel. You like the preacher. I hope you like the preacher. But if the preacher doesn't once in a while challenge you, if the preacher does not reprove, rebuke, and exhort, then he's not doing his job. And if you like him because he never exposes sin, he never makes you squirm, he never calls you to do something that's outside your comfort zone, if that's why you like me, then I appeal this morning to these elders to fire me in the business meeting this afternoon. So I have failed you utterly. So brethren, there's two sides to Christ. He was a man and not a milquetoast wimp. He was never limp-wristed. He was not yielding. He was not, you know, a guy that just wanted to give up. He was the turning point in world history. Because there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. It is not ours to pick and choose what we like. It is ours to rise up and recognize that the New Testament is full of military references, that we have to put on that armor, that we have to fight that good fight. And if you're not, then you're just derelict in your duty. And when I was in the army, that was not a good thing. You have to rise up, be at your post, stand in that gap, which in Ezekiel's day, they couldn't find a man to do. Brethren, the hammer falls in the Colossian letter. Because Christianity is powerful, serious, and it is both offensive and defensive in seeing that that truth remains known and promoted in the world today. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. We are not, brethren, the head. We're just the servants. We're just the soldiers. We're just those who are in submission. We follow those orders, and then we go forth to fight for him. Now the next verses 11 and 12, and in him, never forget, this is all about Christ. And to the extent that you're not like him, you're not a militant soldier, then you're giving up Christ and his quality and personality and character. In him, though, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, quite contrary to the one of 1,500 years of Moses' law for those Jews. You're circumcised with a circumcision without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which he tells us in verse 12, is this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which, the baptism, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, brethren, in 11 and 12, there is what it seems to me in my personal experience, and that I think of virtually every other preacher I've ever known, we've talked about it extensively, I imagine most everybody in this room would agree with me. That's the first thing people sacrifice. That's the first thing they give up for unity, you know, for the Rodney King religions of the world. Baptism, why? No. For for the forgiveness of sins? Never mind, that's what Acts 2.38 says. So that we can be saved? No! 1 Peter can't mean what it says. It says, baptism now saves you. But I've spent my life as a preacher in endless hours of argument with virtually every religion you can name in America, telling me that baptism does not save you. And they look right at the verse and turn the word now into the word not. Because after all, shouldn't we all just get along? Brethren, no, we're not going to get along. Jesus got along so well by proclaiming the truth that they put him on a cross. That's how we're supposed to get along with that world out there. So the first thing they give up is baptism. They just chip away at every verse on the topic until, well, if you want to do it, you should. Never for any of the purposes that the New Testament says it's for. No forgiveness of sins, no salvation, not to get into Christ, you're already in him. Everything, you know, is yours, and then you ought to get baptized so you can join the church, you know, so you show the world it's already happened. They invent all these phrases you cannot find so as to deceive you and to keep you from believing any of the phrases that you can find on that subject. What is baptism, brethren? Baptism is the removal of the flesh, a term that's often used for just sin, and sin is what it's talking about in Romans 6. The sin is removed in that act, which is for the forgiveness of sins, so that you can be saved, and not something you do afterwards for other reasons. So, brethren, you read 11 and 12. In him, not these other religions, but in him, you have been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. I'll throw that in on 10. And then in him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. Brethren, there is no new birth. There is no raising up. No new life. Through faith in the working of God, if it didn't start here with your full knowledge and understanding and wisdom, that that's the purpose of baptism. It is the cutting off of the flesh. Not something you do after the flesh is cut off. Something you do so the flesh can be cut off. The removal of the body of the flesh, in verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then, brethren, the hammer falls again. The hammer falls on another aspect of Gnosticism, but it also falls on an aspect of the Jewish faith. And in this case, very pointedly, it really drives that nail of Seventh-day Adventism fully into the ground of deception. It just buries it. And it's sad, but, you know, a lot of people believe it. There are millions of people who spread all over the world, real nice people. They build hospitals. So surely Christ will take them to heaven, because you know, surely somewhere in the Bible, if you build a lot of hospitals, you can be saved. Even if you have never believed or practiced that baptism, that Colossians 2 just told us is the removal of the body of the flesh, as the Adventists do. Why? Because they're hung up on the old law, still trying to practice the Sabbath, despite the fact that right there, the next verses in Colossians say, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's before your baptism, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's what he did in our baptism. But brethren, look what happened when he was on the cross, which we are now sharing in. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Christ was on the cross, and again, I warned you in the Acts class, it's just coincidental, I call it providential, that this is where we would fall in Colossians this morning, and in Acts as well. So look at that verse. Think about what's happening while Christ is on the cross. That old law, which is described here as the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and what was hostile to us, he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ is the Son of the living God, no matter what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. The law was nailed to the cross, no matter what the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jews, or anybody else say. And when it was, Jew and Gentile, brethren, ceased to be. For now, if you are in Christ, and one in Christ, as we just read in Colossians, then we are all one in Christ. Only one faith, one religion. For Jew, Gentile, for everybody, because there is no Jew or Gentile anymore. Why? The law has been nailed to the cross. It is no more. Not one little bit of it. There is a new testament. And it has replaced the old entirely. Now, I would like for you, please, to write in your Bible at verse 14. If you don't have a marginal reference already, please write at verse 14, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. While you're writing Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, which the same Apostle Paul, from the same prison cell in Rome, wrote at the same time, which is 62 AD, at the end of the book of Acts, this Paul writes letters to two neighboring churches, Ephesus and Colossae. We just read what he said about nailing the law to the cross in Colossians. Here's the way he put it to the neighboring Ephesians. He said, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man." That's called restoration in Acts 15. It's called restoration in Acts 3. Making one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, not an Islamic body, a Catholic body, a Baptist body, a Methodist body, a Hindu body, in one body to God through the cross. By it, the cross, having put to death the enmity. The enmity, brethren, which he just said in verse 15, is the law of commandments in ordinances. He put that to death, brethren, on the cross in verse 16. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, Jew or Gentile. And through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, brethren, that's a big hammer. That says the Jews don't have a leg to stand on, and it says, in fact, there's no such thing as a Jew in the eyes of God anymore. They can claim it. There's no such thing. That was done away in Christ. It's awful hard on Seventh-day Adventists, brethren. It's hard on a lot of people. But brethren, if you're not hard on people, you are no Christian. If you can't find it in your heart to stand up for the truth, well then quit pretending. Christianity is strong, powerful, active, intent on spreading a gospel to the opposition, an army led by Satan himself, against whom we will prevail. This kingdom will never end. And it hasn't. But we watched a lot of churches come and go. We're watching some of them fade now. Catholicism losing members like crazy. Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. Well, I'm picking on the two of them today. Lots of religions come and go, brethren. Come and go and come and go. But what is the one religion that will always be? Christianity. These others never were. That's why they come and go. So, brethren, in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, it says this. Colossians, I've got to get back here and tell. That should be 2, 15 and 16. I realize I left off the 2 there. In Colossians 2, verses 15 and 16, he ends with this. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one, let no one in verse 8, let no one in verse 16, act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now next week, we're going to talk about those verses. We're going to start with 15 next week. But I just want you to see it this morning. Christianity has always been and will ever be at war with that, with the sacrifice of truth, so that we can all just get along. Let there be no more false religion, because God's people rose up and would not be stopped, brethren. This is what Paul is hoping to accomplish with the Colossian letter. Not surrender, but a declaration of war. Ezekiel 22:30, he started with it as an appeal for men to be preaching on Sunday the 10th and Wednesday the 13th. But brethren, when Ezekiel searched in his time, the 600s B.C., I searched for a man among men who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found none. And all of those shadows and types and illustrations and figures that you have in the Old Testament, such as involve actual physical walls of defense for cities, brethren, they have their place in representing what Christianity is. It is a new Jerusalem. It is a great city that cannot be destroyed. And this faith, brethren, needs men and women, not children and not wimps. It needs men and women who will build a wall, stand in the gap before God. Let it not be said of us in Eugene, Oregon, I'll include Springfield, that no one could be found. Brethren, let that not be said of us. If you're not a Christian this morning, we plead with you to become one. You may have very valid reasons for not being a Christian. There are unanswered questions, and those questions can be found, but they can also be answered. And so please speak with me, the elders, any other here. You know, we're standing so ready to help you to resolve that last doubt, to accept Jesus the Christ, and then be circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and an act of immersion in water called baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. And if you're already a Christian, you realize, you know, you're just kind of hanging back. You're hoping the coach doesn't call you off the bench. Brethren, if that's the kind of Christianity, you know, that's currently going on in your life, let's just stand up on those hind legs, you know, and summon that and say, courage, you know what? I'm just going to get out there and go to work. I'm not sure how, but I guess they call that faith, and so I'm going to go do some things. By the way, we have a new evangelistic program I told you about. It's going to be starting in September. Now I know why you did Colossians letter. No, brother, we're in Colossians because you needed Colossians. Every day of your life, we need to be in the gap, fighting for our God, that Christianity grow and not shrink in the land in which we live. We can help you as Christians to fortify yourselves and be more effective warriors. Let it be known. Come and speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.